Good to see everyone again. I know that I'm presiding, so I'm seeing you guys the whole time I'm up here. If you have your Bible, go to Luke chapter 1. And what Eric read today is known as the Magnificat, which is Mary's prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. The angel comes to visit her. Can you guys turn me down a little bit? I think I'm a little bit on the loud side. The angel comes to visit her and tells her about the fact that she's going to bear a child. And she breaks out into song, and it's this wonderful thing. And I think whenever I get into the Christmas season, I read the scriptures and I kind of start thinking through them. It makes me realize how different Christmas is supposed to be. You know, if you're like me, or if you're like my family, this is kind of the time where Christmas starts becoming really hard. You know, there's more and more gifts that you have to start worrying about. Matter of fact, I was just on Amazon the last couple days, realizing that some gifts aren't going to make it, you know, to our house by the time Christmas comes around, or, you know, things like that, that not everything's prime, so it's not going to get there in time. There's more and more kind of situations where I realize I have to get gifts. You know, at work we had something come up where we're buying gifts for each other now and all these different things, and it gets really tough because of that. This is also the time where things start getting much more busy. You know, it seems like there's a lot more kind of hustle and bustle going on right about now as we get closer and closer to Christmas. And there's a lot more pressure. Some of it is work-related. Some of it is, again, kind of gifts and giving. Some of it's family-related. You know, it's realizing that I have to get ready for my in-laws, or, you know, my siblings, or, you know, my parents, or whatever else. And, you know, even with family, that's filled with both kind of good and bad. For some of us, there's travel. For all of us, there's expectations. There's kind of this expectation over Christmas that we're all supposed to be happy. You know, that this is a season where everyone should be laughing and jolly, and it's not. You go to the stores, and people aren't that happy there. You know, they're kind of angry, or they're, you know, we were in a traffic jam yesterday for about an hour, and I wasn't any happier sitting through that. You know, there's all these expectations, all these things that happen. And, I mean, it just reminds us again and again that Christmas is cultural to a large degree in our country. You know, it's societal. It's soaked into the fabric of our society. Matter of fact, a couple of years ago, I read this blog by this Jewish man. And the interesting part about it was he was saying how he had one child, a daughter. And that year, that he was writing his blog entry for, he said that they were, against his judgment and against his wishes, they were going to be celebrating Christmas for the first time. And the reason why was because his daughter had seen all the stuff year after year of what Christmas meant, about how people would, you know, buy presents and hang stockings and get a tree and the whole nine yards. And year after year, she kept asking, you know, can we do that this year? Why aren't we doing it? Why do we not celebrate it this way? And he kind of broke down and said, well, we're going to celebrate it this year. And, you know, it had nothing to do with Jesus, has nothing to do with Savior. It's just, it's soaked into the fabric of our society. And because of that, too, you know, all of us know that the Christmas is not just cultural, it's commercial. You know, we're bombarded by sales pitches, by messages. The subtle message is, way to make your Christmas perfect is buy your loved one a car. A lot of car commercials lately, you notice that? You know, you wake up on Christmas morning, you look out, and there's a car waiting. That would be a great Christmas, wouldn't it? Not denying that it would be, but, you know, that's kind of the message. And the message is consume. Get what you want, give what people want, and make it special. And, you know, again, that's a nice thought, but it's become so very commercial. Advent isn't like that. The incarnation isn't about those things. And that's one of the reasons why I appreciate, you know, going into scripture and reading those things during the season, because it reminds me that it's not this stuff that I hear and see out there. It's not about rushing to buy gifts or to get people exactly what they want. It's not about these expectations that the first Christmas and that our Christmas should be very different. Matter of fact, when you look at Jesus' birth is actually countercultural. It creates this incredible upheaval. Now, the fact that God is coming into the world threatens everything about society, about reality, about our lives. And so when we get into Luke chapter 1 today, as I mentioned, this is Mary's song. It's a reflection on the news that this wonderful thing is happening, not just that she's going to bear a child, but that God himself is going to break into this world. And so as we go through this, this is one of those rare two-point sermons, so I don't know how it's going to go. We're basically going to look at this, and I think what Mary understands is that she understands that the incarnation has the power to change first our identity, ourselves, and second, it has the power to change our society. And so that's what I want to look at today, and then in the conclusion, we'll talk about what some of that means. But we're going to look at how the incarnation has the power to change us, our identity, and then second, our society. So first, the incarnation has power to change us, our identity. Let me read from verse 46, and we'll start there with this passage that we have in front of us. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And this is what Mary says. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So let's get into the text. And again, you know, what we notice immediately is we see this young woman who's met by an angel, and the angel tells her that she will have a child. And he tells her that this child will be very unique, that this child will be called the Son of God. And if you notice, what her response is she's ecstatic and she's shocked. You know, she's so surprised by this that she begins to sing. Now, I don't know if that has ever happened to you in your life where something happens and you begin to sing. That's never really happened to me. It happens in musicals all the time, right? Things happen and people start singing and dancing, and all of a sudden all these extras come and they're singing and dancing. Doesn't happen in real life. But for her, it does. She gets this good news, and she's so excited, she breaks out into song. And it's such amazing news. It's not even a song she knows. You know, she starts singing, and when you listen to the song that she sings, you begin to see that she realizes at the very bottom of it, in a very basic way, she realizes that her life is forever going to be different. You know, she realizes that this baby that's coming, this thing that's been announced to her, means that from this point on, her life has been changed. So what's changed? Well, if you go into verse 48, we see the specifics. You know, in the beginning it says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices, he's seen me, he's looked upon my humble estate. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed." Now, if you look at verse 48, I mean, the first thing she mentions is she mentions that God has come down and looked upon her in her humble estate. You know, when she talks about her humble estate, she's not talking about like this characteristic of humility. She's not saying, "God, you look upon me because I'm the most humble person in the world." And why should she? I mean, that's pride, right? I mean, she doesn't say, "You look upon me because I'm so humble." When she says humble estate, she means that she is someone that no one would look upon, that she's poor, that she's unimportant, that essentially she's a nobody. That's what she's saying. She's saying, "Lord," she says, "my soul magnifies the Lord because he's looked upon someone, he's looked upon me, even though I am a nobody," right? I mean, so she recognizes something very true about herself, but then this is what she realizes is going to change. She says, "For behold, from now on, generations, all generations will call me blessed." Now, if you notice, there's a huge shift that's happened. In her mind, before the baby's even come, after the announcement's made, she realizes something drastic has changed in her life. That she has gone from someone who is unimportant, insignificant, to someone who now will be called blessed by everyone. Now, that's a massive shift. Matter of fact, I don't think you can get a bigger change. Now, the question is this: what has really changed? I mean, this hasn't happened yet, right? Hasn't happened yet. What's changed? Well, at the very base of it, what's changed is how she sees herself. You know, God has come and met her and done this, and how she views herself is completely different now. You know, she sees herself before this as being someone who is insignificant, unimportant, unworthy. God comes to show her grace and mercy, and she realizes that now that God has made her significant, God has made her important. God has made her valuable. And you know, what's taking place, or what's happened even in all this, is simply identity, how she views herself. Identity is a very interesting thing. I think in our culture, we don't talk about identity anymore. Well, I guess we do in some instances. We talk about things like self-esteem. You know, we talk about the importance of good self-esteem, how we view ourselves, those types of things. And self-esteem is a very, it's a very kind of flimsy word. If you ever thought about what self-esteem means, it essentially means like when you think about yourself, you should think about yourself positively. Doesn't really tell you why, doesn't really tell you how. It just says, you know, the people say you should have good self-esteem. You know, if you're someone who walks around with your head kind of down, then people might say, oh, you should have better self-esteem. It's really a flimsy word. It has no roots. It really isn't based in any reality. People just think that you should think well of yourself. The biblical concept of identity is, it's much more profound. It's much more powerful. What identity is it's how we see ourselves, how we define ourselves, how we understand ourselves. And basically, whether you believe in God or not, matter of fact, even if you don't believe in God, for most of us, the way that we build our identity, the way that we see ourselves, the way that we explain our identity, the way that we define ourselves, is we define ourselves or we see ourselves the way that others see us, the way that others think about us. I mean, for most of us, that's exactly what our identity is, right? We take the things that we've heard from our parents, that we've heard from our friends, that other people say about us, and we push it all together, and that's pretty much how we view ourselves. Or at least that's the way it generally works. Sometimes there's kind of these twists and these turns where it doesn't work that way. You see the opposite effects. But for the most part, that's kind of how it works. You know, if you go to school and, you know, you're popular and everyone says these wonderful things about you, thinks you're cool, then you think about yourself that way. And again, there's exceptions to that, but in general, I mean, that's the way it works. If you go to school and there's, you know, you sit by yourself at lunch and there's, you know, you don't have any friends, people say terrible things about you, I mean, you view yourself that way. You think about yourself that way. And, you know, and the thing that comes out through all that is there's a problem with that type of identity. You know, the problem is what people can say about you can change very quickly. You can go from one situation where everyone thinks you're great, where everyone lifts you up, you go to another situation where people, you know, bash you, where people say terrible things about you. You know, so what are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to believe? What happens to your emotional state when that happens? Another thing that takes place is this. Even if you're in a situation where people heap praise upon you, say good things, you can hear those and you can build your identity on that, but underneath you know that some of those things just aren't true. And as wonderful as those things are, there's a part of you that knows that it's not true, that it's not real, that underneath all of the surface stuff, it's not real. And so you live in fear because of that. You live in fear about being found out. You live in fear of those things coming to light. And if you notice, it's emotionally dangerous to build your identity on those things, on what people say. Because what they say can change, or you just know that they're not true, and you live in fear. But this is how we build our identities. We build it off of what people say, about what people think. You know, Christianity uniquely has the power to change your identity. You know, in other words, when you become a Christian, your identity changes. The Bible says your identity changes. You become a part of the family of God. God calls you a saint. He calls you one of his own sheep. He calls you an heir and a co-heir with Christ. Now, what's interesting is this. Little by little, it doesn't happen all at once in the beginning when you become a believer, but when you begin to believe in the gospel slowly begins to reshape you. And the way it reshapes you is if you build your identity based on what people think, when you become a believer, you begin to hear what God thinks. And eventually, little by little, day by day, month by month, as you mature, God's voice begins to win out over all the other voices. And that's the process that a lot of us are in right now. We're in the process of maturing, and in that process of maturity, that process of maturity is allowing God's voice to speak the loudest out of all the different voices that come at us. All the things that our parents say about us, all the things our spouse and our family and our friends say about us. The gospel tells us again and again what God says about us. And what God says is very, very powerful. You know, for instance, you see for Mary, you see the way that the gospel reshapes her life. She sees herself as someone who's poor, who's unimportant, a woman of humble estate. And yet, after this message that she is going to bear a child and this child will be the Son of God, she begins to realize that she will be blessed. Why? Because the God of power and might and glory has come to meet her. And in meeting her, the God of the universe has said that he loves her. And for her, she's come to believe that God would not choose her, that God would not use her if he didn't love her. And if you notice, that's the voice that begins to win out in her heart. That's the voice that begins to tell her what's true and what's real and what's important. And because of that, her identity begins to shift. She's no longer unimportant. She's no longer insignificant. She's no longer worthless. The God of the universe has come to speak to me and to use me. I must be important. And you see how that shifts so drastically. And you see, that's one of the things that the incarnation does to us. The heart of the gospel isn't just the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is about the fact that God himself has come down. And the reason why he has come down is to reach you, to save you. Now, the gospel does point out your sin. It does point out your flaws. It does point out your sinfulness. It does point out to you the fact that you are worse than you ever imagined. But the gospel also says that you are far more loved and cherished and esteemed by God, which is why he would give even his own son. And when you begin to believe that voice, when you begin to believe that truth, it overrides what everyone else says. See, only the gospel has the power to do that. If you don't believe the gospel, you'll believe all the other voices. And when people say you're great, you'll believe you're great. When people say you're worthless, you'll believe you're worthless. And emotionally, you'll swing moment to moment, day to day, week to week, year to year. But when the gospel comes to rest in your heart, when you become a believer and Jesus becomes real to you, you begin to hear his voice above all the other voices. And as you hear it and as you believe it, you actually don't become proud and arrogant. You become confident, but you remain humble. Why? Because the gospel does point out the fact that you're a sinner. It does point out the fact that you're a failure. It does point out that you can do nothing to save yourself, but it also points out the fact that God loves you in your sin and that God has come to rescue you in your sin and that it's his mercy, it's his grace, it's his goodness that fills your heart. And you see, it's a very unique way in which the gospel rebuilds our identity. It doesn't rebuild our identity by saying, hey, you're a wonderful person, you're beautiful, you're a shining star. No, that would just make us arrogant, make us look down at people. It says you are loved and you are important, and the reason why you are is because of him and not you. And that's an incredibly powerful message. You could say, wouldn't it be better for God to just tell us that we're wonderful and majestic? It would be in some ways, but it would also be a lie. We know that those things aren't true. We know the sin in our hearts. We know the evil that we can do. The gospel tells us that our value rests because of Christ, because of what he's done for us. And that always tethers us. That always keeps us from going too far. And what happens is little by little, the truth of the gospel changes you. You begin to see yourself as loved because he loves you. You begin to see yourself as special because he has come to rescue you. And those things never make you arrogant, never make you proud. They make you confident, they make you humble, and they make you deeply compassionate. They make you an incredibly caring person because you don't look down at other people, but also because you want God to do that to other people too. And that's one of the things we see in the incarnation. Is the incarnation is incredibly powerful. For Mary, it means that her life is changed, that everything is different, that she now sees herself differently, and that's what it means for us too. That God himself would come down to rescue even you and even me. That means that we're different. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the fact that the incarnation means that has the power to change us, to change our identities, to change our lives. Second thing we see here is that the incarnation also has the power to change our society. If you go into verse 50, Mary continues on, and if you notice, there's kind of a shift in her song. You know, at the very end of verse 49, she says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And then it shifts. Listen to verse 50. It says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Now, I want you to notice something. There's a shift. In the first section of the song, she sings about herself. God has done great things for me. Second half, she says, God is doing this great thing in the world. And if you notice, she kind of lists it out very very succinctly. And it brings to mind the fact that she understands something that all of us know, which is this. There are a lot of things that are wrong with our world. You know, there are a lot of different things that are absolutely wrong with our world. The religious community has a very unique, very specific answer. I think for most of the religious community, we would say that the problems with our world are sin and evil. Not just evil in a generic sense, but evil people, evil desires, sinful thoughts, motives, those types of things. Secular community would probably say the things that are wrong with our world are inequality of power, inequality of wealth, inequality of education, access to education, those types of things. In our country specifically, when you look across the political spectrum, I think both sides and everyone in between would agree that there are major problems wrong with our world. Matter of fact, for every candidate that comes up, they claim that they have the solution. They say, "I know what's wrong with the world, and I have the solution to fix it." It's what every president promises. It's what every candidate promises. And the truth is, as you and I hopefully have come to realize through life and through Scripture, is that only Jesus really has that answer. You know, only the gospel actually has the power, the solution that we need. But Mary realizes that something is deeply wrong with the world. She realizes there's an inequality. She realizes that there is a sinfulness and an evil behind that inequality. She realizes that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And in her song, this is what she says. She says, "The baby is coming, and this is what he will do. He will take the proud, and he will scatter them. He will take the mighty, and he will bring them low off of their thrones. He will take the rich, and he will leave them with nothing. But those who fear him, the faithful, they will receive mercy. Those of humble estate will be exalted, and those who hunger will be filled." If you notice, what Mary sings about in her song isn't just about the fact that the coming baby is going to change her life. She sings about the fact that the coming child is going to change the world, that something drastic is going to take place, that the incarnation is going to change the world as we know it. And if you listen to that list that I just gave you, proud scattered, the mighty brought low, the rich left empty, the faithful receiving mercy, the humble exalted, the hungry satisfied and fulfilled. When you listen to that, what does it sound like? Well, it actually sounds a lot like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Let me read through a little bit of the Beatitudes. Remember, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And if you notice, What she's talking about is the same thing. She's talking about the fact that the incarnation doesn't just have the power to change her soul, her identity. The incarnation is also going to change the society, the world that we know, as we know it. And that's a very powerful statement to make. You know, this baby that's coming is going to bring incredible social upheaval. And if you notice, that's actually the subtext of the entire incarnation story, isn't it? If you remember, the wise men are wandering around trying to figure out where Jesus is. They're looking at the stars. They're going place to place. And at one point, they go to Jerusalem. They go to the seat of power. They go to Jerusalem. They go to the king, and they say, this must be where the new king is going to be born, because this is the king. And so they go to the king, and they say, you know, they say, greetings, we've come to see the child. And he says, what are you talking about? Well, the one who has been born king of the Jews. And he says, there's been no child here. And if you remember, what Herod does is he ascertains the time and the location. Why? Because his reign is threatened. And so he sends soldiers down to that area, and he has all the children killed who are under a year and younger. What he doesn't know is the baby's already been born. What he doesn't know is that the baby's going to be whisked away so that he's not going to be given over to destruction. But if you notice, that's a powerful subtext in the entire story of the Advent, of the incarnation. You know, the subtext is this baby who's going to be born, he is the true king. The true king is returning, and he will throw down all the other kings, all the thrones, all the kingdoms. And that's what Jesus says from the very beginning of his ministry. He says, he doesn't just say the kingdom of God is near. He says the kingdom of God is here. He says, I have arrived. Everything will change. And if you remember, that's what the people want. The people want to see change. The people want to see upheaval. The people want to see Rome destroyed. And they want to see the Jewish nation come back. Now, we know that that's not what God has in store, but I want you to notice that the message of the incarnation is not just that a Savior has come. The message is that a King has come, and the King will make all things right. In other words, he will change not just our hearts, he will change our world, every society. And you know, the amazing thing is that the Beatitudes and the song tell us what the kingdom's going to look like. Tim Keller calls it this, and I think it's a beautiful phrase, but he calls the kingdom of God the upside-down kingdom. You know, where in this world, everything is up is now down, everything that is down is now up. You know, those who are poor are no longer on the bottom, they're now on top. Those who are rich, who are powerful, and they're no longer on top, they're now on bottom. And he talks about the fact that the kingdom of God will reverse the natural order of things. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He has come to reverse the natural order of things, because those who are powerful wield it over those who are weak. Those who are rich use it to oppress those who are poor. Matter of fact, you even have situations where people step into politics or government because they want to make things right. And whether it's purposeful or not, they end up not making things right. Matter of fact, if you want to see how well Congress works, how quickly legislation works, follow any bill that offers a pay raise to the people who are voting on those things. They put pay raises through like that, don't they? But anything else takes a long time. Jesus says that one day there will be an upheaval. And in the upheaval, the rich and the mighty will be thrown down. The weak, the meek, the unimportant will be exalted. Those who are hungry will be fed. Those who had plenty will have nothing. And you see, that's what Jesus is bringing. That's what he's bringing into the world. And it frightens people. It frightens them. And you know what? You could say, well, that hasn't happened yet. You know, if Jesus is supposed to bring that into the world, why hasn't that happened? I don't see any country, I don't see any society like that. That's true. We don't see any country, we don't see any society like that. But we do see glimpses of that kingdom. And the places that the place that we see it the strongest, the place that we're supposed to see it, the place the world is supposed to see it, is we see it in the church. When the church is healthy, when the church is doing what is right, when the church is biblical, when the church is following after its Lord and its Savior, then in the church we see that kind of society. A society where the poor, where the unimportant are not forgotten. We see a society where it doesn't matter whether you're rich or not. It doesn't matter how powerful you are on the outside. And we see a society that is built on love and compassion. We see a society that offers mercy and grace. We see a society that cherishes generosity, that emphasizes loving others and not loving yourself. And when the church is healthy, when the church is strong, we see that kingdom. You know, where the poor are loved, you know, where the lost are found, and where the people who seem to have it put together don't have standing. And we see that in Jesus' ministry, don't we? You know, it seems like Jesus was so good at this, but, you know, he lavished love on the poor, on the lost, on sinners. And he condemned the spiritual elites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the tax collectors, the scribes. And hopefully we see that in the church too, in a good church. You know, I think that's one of the reasons why, you know, for churches, it's rare that churches are filled with important people. And that's, you know, none of us are. You might be important at your workplace. In the big scheme of things, none of us in this room are very important, you know. We don't have anyone who's working in government on a high, high level. We're not policymakers. We're not culture makers. And the reason why we're here is because God sees those who are unimportant. He sees those who are spiritually poor. He sees those who are forgotten, those who are left behind. He sees those that no one else sees. And, you know, that might not make you feel good right now, but it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel reaches those that the society wouldn't care about. And the truth is that in our society, it really hasn't changed that much. But the places we see it is we see it in the church. I wanted to answer two questions as we finish out today. Two kind of basic questions, but the first question is this. First question is, well then, how does this happen? If the gospel is supposed to be changing society, like how is that supposed to happen? You know, if Jesus comes and it doesn't change it there, we see glimpses of it in the church, but yet something bigger is still supposed to happen, you know, how is it going to happen? How is this shift, this change going to take place? And basically, I think what the Bible tells us from this point on is it tells us that the way that all this happens, the way that that the society has changed, the way that the world has changed, has changed through God's people, has changed through the church. Now, these changes that we're talking about, a society that turns upside down, it happens through God's people living and loving according to God's ethic, to gospel ethics. It happens as we as people, as we as believers, and as we as a church begin to go out and live and love in that way. A couple weeks ago, as we started the beginning of Advent, I mentioned at the very beginning that Advent is about hope. And immediately, when we talk about hope, immediately we think about hope for us. You know, during this Advent season, then it's going to fill me with hope. It's going to remind me of the things that are important. And in seeing Jesus, I'm going to feel better about myself. I'm going to feel better about my spiritual life. I'm going to feel better about my future. But in a traditional understanding of Advent, Advent isn't just about hope for you and me. The Advent season is a time for us as believers to show that hope to the world around us. It's a specific time in which the church took upon itself as its own responsibility the opportunity to uniquely go out into the world, and especially during this Advent season, to tell people that there is a hope for everything that they're doing. You know, and as you think about that, you may say, well, I don't have those types of opportunities, or what does that mean for me? Am I supposed to then go out on the street corner and ring a bell and tell people about Jesus? Yeah, sure, if that's something you want to do. But I think there's a lot of other ways you can do it too. There's a lot of ways in which God, especially during this time, puts you into situations where you can live and love according to this new gospel ethic, where you can be merciful, where you can be compassionate, where you can be kind, where you can be gracious and generous. And you know, for a lot of us, those ways aren't simply by going on the street corner and handing out pamphlets or running programs. You know, for a lot of us, a lot of those opportunities come simply in the things that we do in the normal celebration of Christmas. For some of us, the opportunities to love, to live out the gospel, for some of us, the most important places for us to do that is with the family that's coming over. You know, if you want to talk about people, the opportunity to love people who are unlovable, for some of us, that's the definition of family. You know, to say, Lord, how do I love these people? How do I show them? And for a lot of us, that also means that we have family who, people who don't know Christ. And these become incredibly important opportunities. It also means that we have tons of opportunities in the world around us. This is one of the few times in the entire year where people are spiritually open. That doesn't mean they always want to get into long spiritual conversations, but spiritually their hearts are more open now. It's now and at Easter than at any other time. And there's something unique about this time that I think for we as believers and as a church, God gives us these wonderful opportunities to speak about what we believe and why we believe. And it might not make our coworkers say, you know what? I'm going to change then. I'm going to become a Christian. It might not work like that, but it's one more piece. It's one more way in which we can live and love according to the gospel. And that's the way God intends to change it. No, it's not through guns. It's not through takeovers. It's not through forcing new laws in so that everyone has to do those things. It's God's people and God's church going out and loving and living in a way that exalts him, that reveals him, and that glorifies him. The second question that I have is this, and this is the one that we'll end on, but the second question is this: well, you know, that's how it's going to happen. It's going to happen because we as a church and I as a person go out and I love and I live according to this. The last question is this: why should we do this? Why should I as a person, why should we as a church do this? And the simple answer is because this is what Christ has done for us. You know, the incarnation is about the fact that God became small, that God became weak, that God became like us, to love us, to serve us. And again, the more you understand that, the more that breaks down the barrier for you, the more that it turns you from someone who is self-centered and selfish, someone who is now ready and willing to love. The more you understand what Jesus has done for you, the more you are willing to turn and do for other people. That's the spiritual dynamic that always happens. The more you understand what he's done for you, the more you're able to turn and do for others. So why should you? Because Christ has done it for you. Matter of fact, he's done more than you will ever do. He came into this world. He lived your life. He died your death. And he paid your price. Why? To love you. If he's done that for you, then we find the power to go do that for others. Let's pray together.